At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. As this morning, we'll look together at Jesus' qualifications to be our Savior as we look at verses 16 through 27. As we come to this text, Jesus has been put on trial. On trial by the religious and civil authorities of the Jewish people, and they have found him guilty. Guilty of blasphemy, guilty of a crime punishable according to the Scriptures by death. Jesus has been taken to the Roman governor, Pilate, and he has on three occasions said that he finds not even a basis for a charge against him. But Pilate won't release Jesus. He fears losing his own power more than he fears the power of the omnipotent one who stands before him. He fears losing his place more than he does by condemning the righteous one in front of him. Therefore, in accordance with the will of the Father, who in his love has given to us his own Son, in accordance with the will of the Son, his own will, where he freely lays down his own life, Jesus is handed over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. And Jesus heads to Calvary, and so we this morning must go to Calvary with him, looking to the only one who is qualified to save us as his people. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would work within our hearts, within our minds, Lord, that we would see Christ, the only Savior, our Savior, that we might cling to him. For we gather around your word this day in his very name. Amen. John writes later in his gospel that which he has written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Jesus is going to the cross to die to bring life. So we'll look together at this familiar account. I'll read together John chapter 19. I'll begin in verse 16 and read down through verse 27. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. This account, the historical account of Jesus' crucifixion, an historic account told to us by an eyewitness, is a familiar story. Every year, in some capacity, we read of Jesus' death and resurrection as we approach Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and as it is God's providence, so we come to this text now as I've been working for years through John's Gospel. Yet if there's one thing I know about human nature, it's this. If there's something that is familiar to us, we are often prone to kind of, well, check out a little bit. After all, I know this story. I've heard it a bunch of times. I don't need to pay that much attention. But what we read here in this passage is the very heart of God's plan of redemption. A plan whereby God saves sinners like us. A plan whereby God pours out His wrath upon His only begotten Son, where Jesus takes that wrath in our place to the fullest measure. What we read here is the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus takes upon Himself, as He bears our sin, and as He gives to us His own righteousness. This is the gospel in all of its glory, a gospel that we need to preach to ourselves every single day. This is our life. This is our salvation, a salvation which is found in Jesus and in Him alone, because only Jesus is qualified to be our Savior. There is no other name by which man can be saved, only Jesus. We see that in this text because it is Jesus who takes our place. He takes our place in the first place, by taking our punishment, taking the beating that we deserve. One of the interesting things about all four of the gospel writers is they kind of gloss over the beating that Jesus took. They just lead us to the cross. But we need to see that beating. It's present here in verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him, Jesus, over to them, the soldiers, to be crucified. So they took charge of Jesus. It would have been at this point that Jesus would have received the second of two different beatings. The first beating, which in Latin is called the fustigatio, is what Jesus would have received at the hands of Pilate when he hands Jesus over to the soldiers to be flogged back in verse 1 of this same chapter. This was a severe beating. It was meant to break down a criminal, meant to humiliate them, meant to punish them, meant to teach them a lesson. But what Jesus receives here in verse 16 is much worse. In Latin, it's termed the verberatio. This is a beating done as a preliminary to crucifixion. In fact, many criminals who would go to the cross never made it to the cross, for they found death through this particular beating. It was here that the convicted criminal would find themselves stripped, tied to a pillar, and whipped with that leather whip containing bone, metal, stone, whatever they could find. It's here that flesh was ripped from the body, that soldiers would beat and beat until they themselves were too tired to continue. But Jesus takes that beating, and He takes it in our place. And then, having been beaten, Jesus takes the further punishment of the cross. Verse 17, John records, "So carrying His own cross, He went out to the place of the skull." Now, there are two interesting things about what John records in that simple little statement. First of all, you might notice from readings through the other Gospels that John omits reference to Simon of Cyrene. Jesus, having been beaten nearly to the point of death, Jesus, having been awake for long periods of time in anguish, is unable to carry the cross the complete way. So does John not know that? Now, John, as an inspired writer, he's well aware of that. John, as an eyewitness to what takes place here, is well aware of that. But John is driving at another point. Only Jesus is qualified to bear what the cross means. None but Jesus could carry the cross. He's expressing the truth. He's expressing it from his point of view. No one could accomplish the task set before Christ but him himself. The other thing that's interesting is the verbs that John uses here. Carrying his own cross. He went out. Both of which are active verbs. Jesus is not being dragged out against his will. He's not being pushed out as if he is like, I don't want to do this. Jesus is active. He is the party in control. He goes out carrying the cross on his own. He goes out with a determined purpose that he would go and freely take our punishment for himself. No one takes my life from me, Jesus says. I freely lay down my own life. And in so doing, we see Jesus then go and take our company. As he takes his company amongst condemned sinners, verse 18. Here they crucified him and him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. The whole point is to show Jesus as the central figure here. But again, we notice that John omits certain details. John does not record for us the wonderful fact that one of those who stood condemned and on a cross next to Christ comes to faith and receives that wonderful promise of Christ that today you will be with me in paradise. Again, John is well aware of that. But he simply wants us to understand that what Jesus does here is he takes his place amongst the company of sinners so that he might take their sin, become sin for them, Paul writes, take their place, accomplish their salvation. My friends, only Jesus is qualified to take our place. Now, we might be prone to think, especially if we're folk that have grown up in the church, you know, that, well, we're kind of okay on our own. Okay, yeah, we might be sinners, but you know what? When I look around at other people, I'm really not that bad. And for such a person to think that Jesus would receive this beating, and then to say, well, that's the beating that we deserve. To say that Jesus took the cross and that we deserve the cross. Well, that's striking. In fact, that might even be offensive to many people. But it's true. You see, the problem is we don't see our sin for what it is. Oh, so I wasn't completely forthcoming. Well, I didn't treat that person, well, quite as well as they deserved. I could have put in a little more effort on this. Okay, so I didn't obey the civil authorities driving up the street frequently. Sin's not that big of a deal. After all, I had someone tell me recently, I haven't murdered anyone. Even the tiniest sin is enough to separate man from God permanently. For our righteous Father cannot be in the presence of sin. All of us have fallen short of the mark. We've missed the mark, Paul says. And we deserve the wage for our sin, which is death. Our sin is of eternal significance, is of cosmological consequence. It's not some little thing. We deserve the place that Christ took on the cross. He went there to receive the punishment that we deserve. Isaiah speaks of it so powerfully, of this whole section in the 53rd chapter of the prophecy that bears his name. That passage, we know of it as the suffering servant passage. Listen to what Isaiah says. Again, familiar verses to all of us. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Then, skipping forward a few verses, Isaiah writes this: he was numbered with transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Sounds like this account, doesn't it? This is Jesus taking our place as he is taking our punishment amidst the company of sinners, doing so as the only one qualified to be our Savior. But not only is Jesus alone qualified to be our Savior because he takes our place, he is alone qualified to be our Savior because only Jesus fulfills the Father's will perfectly. God's plan for Christ is never frustrated by sin, never frustrated by poor choices or anything else. Jesus perfectly fulfills the Father's plan. Here in this text, we see Jesus fulfill the Father's plan for his kingship. We're told that Pilate places that inscription upon the cross where he himself had written, "The King of the Jews." Now, it was the custom that when someone were placed on a cross, the crime that they had been committed would be placed above them on the cross for all to see. But I think as well the sign here also served as Pilate's little dig at the Jewish leadership. A group of people that I think in many ways he wanted to humiliate as he had felt humiliated by their actions. But John sees even more. Pilate's malice serves God's purposes. The Lord Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. Jesus has said that when he is lifted up, all men will come to him. The cross is his means of exaltation. It's there that he is glorified the most. And it's here for the whole world to see. Only John records this trilingual notice that's placed above Jesus' head. Jesus is declared in the languages of the world that he is the king. Aramaic was the language of the common Jew. Latin, the language used by those soldiers crucifying him. It was the language used by the Roman government. And Greek, the language of the world, the language of commerce and official documents. Pilate, certainly not being his purpose, but Pilate announces to the world that indeed Jesus is the King of all. You know, it's interesting. At Jesus' birth, wise men from the east come looking for the one born the King of the Jews. In this same gospel, as Jesus begins to call disciples, Nathanael is one of the first. And he comes and he professes Jesus to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. Earlier this same week, as Jesus enters into the holy city, the pilgrim crowds hail him as the King of Israel. In heaven, Jesus is boisterously proclaimed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here, Pilate, for the world to see, announces that Jesus is the King. Indeed, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 2, God has installed His King on Zion. But more than that, Jesus fulfills the Father's plan as He fulfills prophecy. Throughout Jesus' life, countless prophecies which the Lord had given for centuries and millennia prior are fulfilled in the birth, life, and death of Christ. As He approaches the cross, the number of those prophecies fulfilled begins to increase rapidly, more and more. Specifically here, we see in verses 23 and 24 the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Jesus' clothing. It was customary. You would take the garments of the one being killed, and that would serve as payment to the executioners. But again, John sees more than just simple custom. John recognizes these actions as the fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. We read it earlier. They divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. You know, however ordinary, however customary this action might have been, in the case of Jesus' death, it is nothing less than the fulfillment of prophecy. John says it in two different ways in verse 34. This happened that the Scripture might be fulfilled, with the purpose that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Then he quotes it, and then he says, so this is exactly what the soldiers did. Soldiers didn't mean to fulfill prophecy. But unknowingly, they complied with the Scriptures. God's providence, God's sovereignty reigned in such a way that their actions fulfill that which had been prophesied hundreds of years prior. God's sovereignty in the birth of Jesus fulfilled multiple prophecies. God's sovereignty and providence in the life of Christ fulfilled more. And in Jesus' death, we see the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, there's no prophecy which Jesus has not fulfilled, save those which speak of His second coming. My friends, only Jesus is qualified to be our Savior because He could and He did take our place on Calvary's cross. Only Jesus is qualified to be our Savior because only He perfectly fulfills the Father's plan for His life in everything. But we need to see as well that only Jesus is qualified to be our Savior because Jesus is the one who provides for His people. I want you to think about Jesus' life over the last 24 hours of that life as it's recorded for us in the Scriptures. One of Jesus' own disciples, one who had been with Him, close to Him, indeed leaned on His breast, betrays Him. Jesus has been arrested and tried illegally by the people, the very people He came to save. One of His inner circle, one of the three closest to Him, has denied Him not once, not twice, but three times. All the rest have deserted Him, save one. He's been found righteous by the governing authorities. Yet He's nonetheless been brutally beaten on two different occasions, and now He faces the most brutal death imaginable. He's carried the awesome burden of the cross, not just the physical cross, but the burden of what it signifies. He has carried our sin. He is facing the very wrath of God. He has had his arms and his feet nailed to a cross. And he has been lifted up to suffocate in the midday sun. All of that done for his people. All of that done for us to provide the salvation that we stand in desperate need of. All of it done to face the Father's wrath in our place. And as if he hasn't done enough, what does he do while he's suffocating upon the cross? He looks down and he sees his mother. And he desires to provide for her yet one more time. I printed at the top of your bulletin as the meditation a quote from Dr. Boyce, which speaks to Christ's provision even as he's dying upon the cross. Let me read that to you. The one who hangs on the cross is even at this late moment still providing for others. He is stripped of everything. Yet he leaves rich legacies. To his executioners, who even now stand guard over him, he bequeaths a prayer for pardon. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. To the dying but believing thief, he grants the promise of salvation. Today, you will be with me in paradise. In his words to John and Mary, he grants a continuing legacy of the most tender love. By this word, he gives a son to his mother and a mother to his friend. Only Jesus. Only Jesus could at such a moment, facing the very wrath of God, think of providing for others, even his executioners. His heart always goes out to the needs of his people. We can be certain of that because he alone is faithful. Because of what we see just even here in this text. My friends, becoming a Christian, being a believer in Jesus Christ requires taking an honest look at ourselves. Taking an honest look at our lives. It requires looking at ourselves and our thoughts, our words, our actions, and comparing them not against those of those people around us. Because if I compare my life to others, well, I might be able to convince myself that I'm doing okay, that I'm pretty good. I'm at least better than this other person. But that's not the standard that Christ gives us. In that sermon where Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus provides the only standard that we have. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the requirement laid before us. Every thought, every word, every action, perfect. Doesn't even take but that moment to fall short. And in so doing, no matter how good we may think we are, we deserve death. We deserve God's punishment. We deserve his wrath. We deserve this beating that Jesus took. We deserve that cross that he carried. We deserve that place with other criminals like ourselves. We deserve death, not just physical death, but the death of the soul, the eternal death that the Scriptures speak of. But, and there's that great word of the gospel again, but Jesus takes our place. He took the beating that was ours. He took the death that should be ours. He satisfies the Father's righteous requirements both in his life and in his death. He alone provides everything that we need. Nothing is lacking. As we shall read in the very next passage, Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished." There is nothing we can add. So I said at the beginning, Only Jesus is qualified to be our Savior. He alone, no other, especially not ourselves. And if that's the case, and it is, let me challenge you that since Jesus alone is qualified to save us, we must look to Him alone in faith. And not just as our Savior, but we must lay our lives at His feet, acknowledging that He is the very Lord of our lives. We can add nothing to that which He has done. It is finished. We must look to Him, trusting in what He has already accomplished, laying our lives at His feet. Why is that? Because not only is He alone qualified to be our Savior, but because He alone is our Savior. I pray that that's true for each of you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I would come before You acknowledging that indeed, what a wretch of a sinner I am. Father, there is no comfort in the fact that I am not alone in that. For the apostle writes, we have all sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We deserve the death and the punishment. For the wages of sin is death. But Father, how wonderful the rest of that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we would look to Him, clinging by means of faith and faith alone, looking to Your grace, rejoicing in Your mercy, as You have laid our sin upon Him. By His wounds, we have been healed. And so, Lord, we rejoice this day. Lord, send us forth, Lord, with the great words of the gospel. Lord, may Your Spirit remind us each day, each moment, that Jesus has lived, has died for us to make us His. Father, when we look at Christ, when we see Him in the light of our sin, rejoicing in what He has done, we have nothing to do but to break forth in praise, rejoicing in what You, by Your love, have accomplished. The salvation of our souls. Hallelujah. What a Savior, the hymn writer writes. And so, Lord, we rejoice this day in the salvation that is ours through Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.